I'm Dennis McCallum, back to teach a little bit more today of the book of Acts. Today, chapter 8, which deals with what we could call breaching cultural containment. Let's read about this in verse 1. We read that Stephen, who was the first Christian to be martyred, to be killed for his faith. That's the story in chapter 6 and 7 of Acts. This guy who really had his head together was really a cool guy, and it killed him. And when they were stoning him to death, the people were taking off their cloaks to go throw the stones. They laid their cloaks at the feet of a guy named Saul, which showed that Saul was the one that brought the lawsuit against Stephen. He was the one that got him killed. This Saul guy later changed his name to Paul and became rather famous as a Christian himself, wrote half the New Testament for us. This is him. And he started out as a persecutor and a killer of Christians. We read that he gave hearty approval to Stephen's death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Now, why is it important that the apostles, the 12 disciples of Jesus, were not scattered? That becomes important later in this passage when we read about that a guy named Philip was out doing some things up in the land of Samaria, and one of the 12 disciples of Jesus was named Philip. But this is obviously not him. This is a different Philip because of this right here. The 12 apostles stayed in Jerusalem. So the Philip that we read about in this passage later is known as Philip the Evangelist, not Philip the Apostle. And he was one of the six guys in chapter 6. Because the way he brings him up, we're supposed to know who he is. The only other Philip that's been mentioned is that one in chapter 6, where they picked the seven men to lead that ministry to the poor. One of them was Philip, not the Apostle. Anyway. People had to run for their lives under this fierce persecution that broke out. Saul, leading the way, he began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And later in one of his letters, he admits that he actually killed a number of these people. He tortured them and he killed them. So Paul was a very fierce guy at this time in his life. The people who fled from Jerusalem were scattered around, but everywhere they went, they preached the word. One of them, Philip the evangelist, went down to a city of Samaria and proclaimed Christ there. When the crowds heard Philip and they saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. One of them was a man named Simon. He had practiced sorcery in the city and had amazed the people of Samaria. He boasted he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and used to say, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. So this guy was like a wizard that could do magic tricks. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women, and Simon himself believed, and he was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. So, again, there's a big difference between authentic, supernatural, miraculous acts and the tricks that a magician can do. And this guy, who was a magician, shaman-type healer, was astonished when he saw the difference between his kind of fakey stuff and the real thing when it came down there with Philip. And so he was just like, wow. Anyway, the apostles in Jerusalem. Now, here's the weird part of the story. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. Very important. Peter and John. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, Because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, if you've read any of your New Testament, you know something weird is going on right here. Because when you accept and believe in Jesus, you're supposed to receive the Holy Spirit right then and there. And that's the norm. You know, you think of Acts 2, where they said to Peter, when he was preaching there, they said, "What should we do?" He says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit." And boom, they did, right there on the spot. But what's going on here? These people believed in God and believed in Christ. They were even baptized. And yet, here come Peter and John. Well, that's at least a couple days' walk, and they must have been time for them to hear about it. So, I mean, there's a matter of days that pass here. And they finally come down, and still, even then, they've believed in Christ, but they have not received the Holy Spirit. There's something really out of whack here. When we read in verse 17, when Peter and John got there, then they placed the hands on them, and boom, they had received the Holy Spirit. I suppose they knew that the Holy Spirit had come because, you know, probably it was the same thing that they saw back in on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, that people spoke in these other tongues and spoke in these prophetic utterances and things, you know, that had become kind of a recognizable sign that the Holy Spirit had come. But the big question for us is, why is there a delay between the time they believed in Christ and actually receiving the Holy Spirit? It's not supposed to work that way, and yet in this particular case, it does work that way. Why? Now, the answer to this may seem pretty surprising, but I'll just give it to you and then try to back it up. The reason for this delay: racism and prejudice. That's right. Now, what is the connection between these? Let me see if I can unfold this. Now, this gets just a little bit complicated, but I think bear with me here. I think you'll be able to see what I'm saying. Okay, the first thing we have to understand is that this group called Samaritans were ethnically different than the rest of the Jewish people. They were really mostly Jewish, but they were considered half-breeds. This was a group of Jews who had been left behind hundreds of years earlier when most of the Jews were deported into Babylon as exiles. The small group left behind then had Assyrian colonists move into their area. They intermarried and formed kind of a new people. Not only were they mixed ethnically with the Assyrians, but religiously they changed the Judaism they had believed, mixing in foreign elements in their belief system, and also rejecting a large part of the Old Testament. These guys only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament. They rejected the rest of it. So their religion was Jewish-inspired, but actually quite a bit different than Orthodox Judaism. Very different. And Jews considered Samaritans to be not Jewish. They were Samaritans. So they considered them to be a different race by now. These two groups disliked each other. From the time that the rest of the Jews then were allowed to return to their land, they came to blows with the Samaritans very quickly. They had fought wars between one another, and they never had anything to do with each other. They literally hated each other. You know, you go back to the Gospel of John, for instance. Think of the woman at the well. She was a Samaritan. Jesus was against this prejudice and division between these two people. He went right into Samaria and talked with them. He's sitting up by this well. The woman of Samaria comes down. He says, "Hey, how about a drink?" For his disciples had gone away to the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman is astonished. She says to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? Wait a minute, you can't talk to me." And John explains, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. The rabbis taught that if you ever talked to a Samaritan, that made you ritually unclean. If you ever touched a Samaritan or something that Samaritan had touched, that made you ritually unclean. So it was just like, you know, they were like viewed like a disease. You just had nothing to do with it. Certainly wouldn't walk up and talk to one the way Jesus was doing. And of course, in this story, he winds up going in and hanging out with the Samaritans for a couple days in their city. Well, that was really radical stuff. We look at another passage in John 8, 48, gives you a feeling when the Jews were trying to insult Jesus. They said, "Do we not say rightly that you're a Samaritan and you have a demon?" You know, that's kind of a first century racial slur. It's like, which is worse, being a Samaritan or being demon-possessed? They're kind of, they go together. It's like one's as bad as the other. This gives you a feeling for some of the pretty intense racial hatred that existed between these two groups. And a lot of it was based on religion. See, one of the justifications for hating Samaritans in the teachings of the rabbis is the way they had bastardized the Jewish faith. So, God comes along, and he doesn't approve of this bitter, racist division between these two groups. That stands in opposition to his plan. Understanding that background, what is it about Peter and John coming up there? And why does God wait until only finally when they come and they lay hands on these people and pray for them, suddenly the Holy Spirit comes? But not before that. It has to do with another teaching, a promise that Jesus had made back in the book of Matthew. This was shortly after Peter had said, when Christ was like, "Who do you guys think I am?" And Peter said, "I know who you are. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus was like, "That's right, Peter." And he said this also. He says, "Also I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not withstand it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you shall bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you shall loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven." Now this passage, which has become kind of famous, is often misunderstood, I think. Because, for one thing, it's hard for English readers to appreciate the very unusual tense that's used in this passage. You notice how I've put in here in brackets, "shall have been bound in heaven." It's the future perfect tense. Something you don't see very often. Past perfect, yeah. Perfect means completed action. And this is future perfect, which means that in the future, this will already have been completed. In other words, what he's saying is to Peter, if you bind something, that means that it has already been bound in heaven. He's not telling Peter, this was later interpreted to mean that Peter gets to decide who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. That's not what he's saying here. He didn't give him that authority. What he gave him was the authority to declare something that had already been made true by God. In other words, Peter was given the authority to declare the boundaries of what is truly Christian and what lies outside and cannot be considered Christian. It was an authoritative, declarative power given to Peter. These keys to the kingdom. You know, a key is used for unlocking a door and opening it. And as we go back to the book of Acts, in the beginning of Acts, remember if you were with us in Acts 1:8, he kind of gives the outline of the book. Jesus said right before he left to his followers, "You guys are going to be my witnesses in Judea, in Samaria, and even unto the ends of the earth." And we argued then that these three concentric circles were really barriers of racism and prejudice, which Christ intended to penetrate in taking his love out to the whole world. Samaritans, who were kind of half-Jewish, that was an important barrier to actually for them to realize, so Samaritans are okay and they're included with us in this. That was not easy for them to accept that. And so God arranged it so that the guy who everyone knew, they all remembered Jesus saying this about Peter. Everyone knew that Peter was the man. He was the leader. And God arranged it for Peter to go up there in person and to see with his own eyes, this is God that's behind this. And God is backing this whole movement into the Samaritan people. He had to be there. in person, to validate the crossing of each one of these barriers. Now, when he went back to Jerusalem, let's say Philip had gone back to Jerusalem and said, guess what, we reached a whole city full of people up in Samaria. How would they react? They'd be like, Samaritans, you shouldn't even be talking to them. They're not part of this. And we know they would react that way, because later in the book of Acts, they do react exactly that way when Peter goes and talks to the first Gentiles. He goes to Cornelius' house. This guy named Cornelius reaches a bunch of Gentiles for Christ. He comes back to the guys in Jerusalem. And are they like, oh man, great, you had a breakthrough with Gentiles? No, they're furious with it. They're like, we can't believe you went into the house of a Gentile. It's so gross. They thought that was a sin to walk into a Gentile's house. And Peter had to defend what he did. But see, they would take it from him because he was the guy who had the keys to the kingdom. He was the leader. In the same way, in this situation, when Peter went back to Jerusalem and said, guys, it's for real. I saw it with my own eyes. The Holy Spirit came on these people just like he did on us. They had to accept that. And this is the reason why God delayed the coming of the Holy Spirit until Peter could be there and see it for himself. That's the way it works. Well, the lesson then involved, I mean, this is kind of a special situation, but I think it has a lot of application for even us today, because even as they would never, most of them would never have considered talking to a Samaritan, even if it was to bring the gospel to them. Philip was different. Philip went right in there. And so he's kind of a hero figure in this story, because he didn't care if the tradition was hatred between these people. He cared about these people, so he brought them the love of God, and it worked out really well for everyone. And the lesson here is that God wants to break through the cultural containment, which often is buttressed by prejudice and racism, which are major barriers to the advancement of the love of God in this world. And I think that's well worth considering in this whole passage. God fights against these barriers because they're enemies to being world Christians. We can't be world Christians like God wants us to be, where we care about everyone in the world, if we're all tied up and bound in these separations between people that so characterize the human race right from the beginning. Divisions and even murderous hate have characterized fallen humanity. Humanity's got huge problems in this area. And it's not just our culture, it's all cultures. This is worldwide, and it's throughout history. People hate those that they perceive as different from themselves, to the point where they'll even kill them, and certainly to the point where they'll have nothing to do with them. And all of this is against the will of God. Race, class, and gender kind of head the list of reasons why people like to separate themselves from one another and like to feel like they're better than others. A lot of people get their identity from this. You know, they're trying to feel important because I'm of the good race, or I'm of the more powerful gender. Or, you know, I'm of the higher class than those types. And so we look down on other people because of these divisions. God's very unhappy with all of it. A lot of times, the divisions are actually backed and taught by religion. Oh, yes. Religion is often a major source of racism, for instance, and of classism. Let's think of an example like Hinduism. Today in India, over 200 million Indians live in unbelievable poverty. Nobody will help them. No one will speak to them. They're called the untouchables, and they're in the lowest caste of Hindu religion. The only thing they're allowed to do is clean the streets and clean out the open-air latrines. They're the garbage men and the honey dippers of India. And no one will help them because it is taught in their many centuries old religious doctrine that these people are in this poverty state because of the bad karma they have from a previous life. To come in now and say, well, let's help out the untouchables, would be a violation of karmic law. In other words, they're getting what they deserve, so you should just let them suffer. And that is the teaching of the religion. Now, the government of India is kind of trying to move away from this, but, I mean, that's been a religious doctrine there for really many centuries. And it's an example. You know, you have it, for instance, some striking examples in this country. Like you think, for instance, of Mormonism. Here is a religion that teaches that American, Native Americans and African Americans, their skin used to be white. But the problem is that it got scorched and charred by the curse of God for their disobedience to Him. And, you know, the darker your skin, the more you got cursed by God. And this is taught in the scriptures of Mormon doctrine. This is why blacks and people of color could not enter the Mormon tabernacle. Why no black could be a Mormon priest. Up until recent years, when in Mormonism they had the luxury of changing their scriptures from time to time, this became more and more of a nuisance because, you know, it was getting more and more unpopular to be so racist in your teaching, and so someone had a vision and realized, oh, well, actually, people of color are all right after all. But, and yet, there it is, right there in the pages of the scriptures that they have generated. So, then too, think of Christianity. Oh, yeah. Christianity has a tragic history in the same regard. People like to point out, well, you know, the Christians were really in the vanguard of the abolitionist movement, doing away with slavery. That's true. You know, you think of William Wilberforce, many of the American abolitionists, they were strong Bible-believing Christians, and they fought against slavery. But do we also know that many of the pro-slavery forces were also Christians? In fact, the whole genesis and source of slavery of Africans was all something that was launched by people who said they were Christians as well. In fact, we can go back through the history of Christian doctrine and find deep teachings that are full of racism. The belief that some races are inferior. Certainly, I grew up in a church, personally, where they believed that for a white to marry a black was a sin. And it was considered unnatural. It was considered against the will of God. That God would not want that. They would go to passages like Genesis 1, where it says, each creature, God created the creatures, and each one had young after its own kind. And they would say, how can you have young after your own kind if you've married someone of a different race? Almost like we were different species, or something like that. So it was a very twisted argument, but that's there it was. And I think this is very common. There's so many racist, and sexism has been very big in the church as well, justifying persecution of women, and also the justification of the authority of kings and nobles over the poor. It's all been backed and justified by the Bible, by those claiming that they're Christians. We think of the KKK. They were defending, they felt, biblical Christianity. They were constantly quoting the Bible. Now, I don't think they really were Christians, but, I mean, this is the type of history that we have to confront. The question for us is, what does God say? Not what does some religious Christian group say. What does God say about this? Here you have it in black and white, for instance, Galatians 3:28. God says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's a racial divide for you. Jews and Gentiles hated each other in the first century. But Paul says, that's history now. We don't recognize the difference between Jews and Greeks anymore. There's neither slave nor free. There's a class, that's the ultimate class division there. Free people and slaves, they would not socialize with each other in the ancient world.
They were considered almost, you know, two different worlds, the slave and the free. But the Christians brought them together and they addressed each other as brother and sister and fellowship together. There's neither male nor female. Sexism. In an age that was very patriarchal, where women didn't have rights, where women were considered inferior. Not to be so among us. Says Paul in this passage, you are all one in Christ Jesus. There's the will of God. This is kind of the theological bedrock of New Testament doctrine when it comes to prejudice. Is that where Christ provides a basis for us all to come together into unity, and it's God's will that we have a real unity that overthrows these barriers of racism and prejudice. Now, Acts, our book we're studying, this is a theme that comes up repeatedly in this book. Partly because this book of Acts and his other book he wrote, Luke, this is the only guy that contributed to the Bible who was not Jewish. Luke himself was a Gentile. And I'm sure he had experienced some of this prejudice, you know, coming into the group. We know that it was a real problem in the early church that people were trying to get out of this prejudicial attitude toward Gentiles, of which Luke was one. So maybe that's one of the reasons that he really focuses on this a lot in this book. He was sensitive to the issue. And it should be a big issue for us today, because racism is just as big today as it ever was. And it's a major problem that affects the heart of each of us, have been affected by this in one way or another. And most of us harbor, I think probably all of us harbor aspects of prejudice against other types of people and what we perceive as other types of people in our own heart. In battling this, it's interesting because now in our culture today, our culture is getting more sensitive to the issue of racism. And this becomes kind of a co-belligerency, because here's something where we can kind of agree with our culture on, you know. And for once, there's something where postmodern culture that we live in is arguing for something that, hey, that's also what the Bible says. So for once, we're not in disagreement in terms of what we'd like to see. At the same time, the basis, the way we approach this subject is actually quite a bit different than the way our culture, our postmodern culture, does. I like to just think about a couple of these differences in our view of racism as a way to sort of get a grip on where we should be coming from. In postmodern anti-racism, the anti-racism we see argued, you know, on TV today, postmodernists charge that only majority culture is racist. They argue that by definition, minority cultures are just protecting themselves. So that's not racism. And so they would not agree, for instance, that minorities in our culture today should ever be accused of being guilty of racism. Whereas biblical anti-racism charges that all people are fallen, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we're all broken, dead in our sins and trespasses, and we all need to be transformed by the love of God. Minorities will be just as guilty of racism as majorities. Now, the difference is the majority culture has the power to inflict on the minority culture, so they may be more culpable from that standpoint as what they did about it, and yet the problem of racism applies to all of us. In postmodern anti-racism, it calls people to respect diversity. That's kind of the battle cry of our days. We need to respect diversity. And by this we mean that the key is for us to look over at all, you know, ethnic and cultural subgroupings and to respect them in the sense that we will do nothing to interfere with them or to call into question any aspect of their belief or practice, that we'll leave them completely on their own and not interfere. And so that, I think, call is, in some ways, to respect diversity. I mean, I think that call is very compatible with Christian teaching. On the other hand, to simply respect diversity and difference between other people, it's, I think, a good thing. But it doesn't go far enough. That goes far enough for secular culture. It doesn't go far enough for us. What we're called to as Christians is the much more demanding ethic of loving all people. See, respecting diversity is essentially can be quite a passive concept. You know, my neighbor might be from a different ethnic background or a different cultural background, so I respect his diversity, which means what? I do nothing. It may be that I'm completely uninvolved with the person, couldn't care less about him, have no relationship with him whatsoever, but I respect his diversity. See what I'm saying? Now we come over to what Christ teaches and we realize this is calling for a lot more. Not for me to passively sit over and say, okay, I respect his diversity, but for me to get out of my hole and go over there and form a relationship with that person. To begin to care about the person. To begin to take what I have and give it up for the benefit of that other person. Oh, it's a much more demanding call that's placed upon us as Christians than what postmodern anti-racism is satisfied with. In postmodern anti-racism, they argue for different truths for different groups. They argue that the key is the interpretive community decides what's true for our group. And so, you know, for instance, African-American reality is completely different than white reality because our perspectives are different. And, you know, there's probably a lot of truth in that. But then it goes to the point where we really can no longer speak from one group over to another and say, you know, I think you guys are mistaken on that point. That would not be respecting diversity. In other words, there is no basis for us to argue between different groups about what's really true or what isn't true. Whereas in Christian anti-racism, the Bible argues for the truth, which becomes the basis for all groups to be liberated. In the same way, postmodern anti-racism eliminates universal moral norms, because each group has to decide what's moral and immoral for themselves. But you can't say from one cultural group over to another cultural group, that's immoral what you're doing, that's morally wrong, because you're speaking from the perspective of your own culture. That would be enculturation. That would be cultural imperialism, to call into question the moral stand of another group. Whereas in Christian anti-racism is based on the concept of moral norms, universal moral norms. For example, the anti-racism of a Martin Luther King. See, King was not postmodern. In his argument against racism, the whole basis was that racism is morally evil. It's wrong for all people, even those cultures that believe that it's okay, such as the Southern white culture of which he was a part and where he preached, in many of whom's churches it was taught that this is the will of God. King came along and would preach, actually it says right here that that is a sin. That's morally wrong. So his anti-racism was more of a Christian type anti-racism. But when we do away and say every culture should develop their own moral standards, so what if a culture has a rich tradition that we think we're the best race, and we think the other races are full of it? What if that happens to be their cultural history, which it is in many cultures around the world? Many religions, tribal religions, teach that our tribe are the human beings, that the other tribes are subhuman. And so, you know, you say, well, that's their belief. That's their cultural identity. Yeah, well, it's wrong, too. God says, no, you're not the human beings and the others are subhuman. No, that is not right. We look over and maybe here's a culture that circumcises its women, so-called, where they really remove all possibility of sexual pleasure for women. And we say, well, that's a terrible practice. That's misogynistic. That should not be done to women. Well, wait a minute. Yeah, that may be the case in your culture. Okay, our culture thinks this is good for women. It keeps them at home and removes temptation. Now, who are you to come in then from your Western, you know, white culture and come and tell us what's right to do with our women? And to this, the postmodern has to say, we can't tell you. We can't pass that moral judgment. This is a different moral reality that has to be respected. That's not what God says. God says there is such a thing as right and such a thing as wrong. And all of our cultures have come up with our own twisted version of that, and most all of us, and all of our cultures, are in the wrong much of the time. And we need to take what our culture and our ethnic group says, and where it's in the wrong, we need to come under conviction and be judged by the truth of God. And we will find that other cultures and that our own culture need to be called wrong much of the time. I'll give you an example, another example. Up in the upper reaches of the Amazon basin, there's a group of native people who are collectively called the Auca Indian tribes there. In these tribes, anthropologists have found that spearing raids are very common, and they have a history where these clans attack one another and kill each other, which is a way of competing for territory, and there's, you know, religious doctrine behind it and so forth. In some of these tribes, the leading cause of death is death by murder. Up to 70% of the population end their lives by being speared by another tribe. So it's just their way of life. They've always done this. Very violent. Now, Western Christian missionaries started penetrating into this area a number of years back and began pleading with the Alka and teaching them the Word of God and saying, you know, and teaching them, human beings are created in the image of God. They should not be speared. And so in some of these tribes that turned to Christ, these spearing raids disappeared. But then the government of Brazil today has outlawed Western involvement in any of these tribes, and you cannot even get in there as a missionary whatsoever, strictly policed, because they argue that to come in and argue that with these peoples is cultural imperialism. That's destroying their culture, which happens to include this aspect of spearing each other, and that is arrogant and imposing a Western reality on them. That's how extreme it can get. So what the government has done now is basically put a fence around this entire area and lets them carry on with the spearing raids like animals in a zoo. Will do nothing to intervene. Can you imagine if we did that and put a fence around West Virginia? No, and just said, it's the Hatfields and the McCoys, and, you know, so, I mean, if people slaughter each other there, that's their historical heritage of killing each other. We should just really, you know, we can observe, but we dare not say anything about it. It's unthinkable. Now, do you see then how I think sometimes in this extreme postmodern approach to anti-racism, we wind up doing something that's very racist, as a matter of fact, that we would never do, tolerate with our own people, and yet we're doing something there. And interestingly, an important point here is that the Alka themselves are not the ones that don't want intervention. They do want help. And we know this from our own people that have been in there, and they, the indigenous peoples, were pleading for help. The medicines and food they brought, the education they brought was earnestly desired, but the government forbade it and would not allow it. So these are really two very different approaches when you come right down to it. Postmodern anti-racism is based on the theory of group empowerment, that the key is to give minority groups more power to get their agenda pushed through. Biblical anti-racism is based on the idea of self-denial for the sake of others. Not that I get more power, but that I give up what I can have for the benefit of others. Much more radical than what the postmoderns call for. Let's go on with the story, because Philip isn't done.
We read as this thing in Samaria was happening that right in the middle of that, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is way out there in the Negev. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. So apparently he was a God-fearer. He knew about the God of the Old Testament and had gone up there to learn more. On his way home, he's sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah, the prophet. This guy must have been pretty wealthy because, you know, people didn't have copies of the Bible in those days. This was a hand-copied Old Testament written on the hide of animals, sheepskin. So it was very expensive. But this guy was, you know, he was the Ethiopian queen's eunuch, so he was flush. Here he is trying to read the scroll of Isaiah. Well, the Spirit told Philip, go up to that chariot and stay near it. So he kind of ambles up there, and he's listening to this guy, and here's what he's reading is Isaiah. Philip runs up to the chariot, he hears the man reading, and he says, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy says, how can I, he says, unless somebody explains it to me. I don't get any of this. So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him in the chariot. The eunuch happened to be reading this passage of Scripture. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? Well, if you've read your Old Testament, you recognize that passage. You should. It comes from Isaiah 53. This is actually one of the more famous passages in the Old Testament, which describes in advance the ministry of Jesus Christ. This guy just happens to be reading this passage. It's like the ultimate chapter you could ever want to read in the Old Testament about Christ. So this is what you would consider an open door for witness. The eunuch looks at Philip, he says, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Oh, man, I wish this kind of stuff had happened to me more. This would be a great position to be in right here. And so Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. Well, for those of you that may have never read this, let me just point out a couple of the highlights about this chapter in Isaiah. It describes the coming of the servant of the Lord. It says he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon. So he's not going to be like a king or a royal. He'd just be an obscure and poor person. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely our griefs himself bore and our sorrows he carried, but we considered him stricken or smitten of God and afflicted. He says, that said, our people will look at him and think, oh, God isn't on his side because, look, we messed him up. It says, he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And this is the idea that this coming servant will be pierced and crushed, not because of what he did, but so that our sins can be paid for by him. The idea of the innocent substituting for the guilty. All of us, he says, like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. That's right, that's what Jesus did, was silent during his trial. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, like a sheep that's silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. He was cut off out of the land of the living. That's a Hebrew idiom meaning killed for the transgression of my people. So the reason he was killed for our transgressions, that's why, to whom the stroke was due. We're the ones that should have had to die. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. We should have had to die and be executed. Instead, he was put in our place. Verse 9 says, his grave was assigned to be with wicked men because he was, after all, a crucifixion victim. He should have just had his body flipped into the common grave with the rest of the criminals.
But at the last moment, Joseph of Arimathea begged the body of Christ and buried him in a hand-hewn tomb that had never been used, something only the very rich could afford. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, that's a term for their animal sacrifice when they would sacrifice the animal to pay for sin, he will see his offspring and he will prolong his days. After he already died, now it says God will prolong his days. It's the resurrection from the dead of Christ. Oh yeah. We read that after the suffering of his soul, he will see the light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify the many, and he will bear their iniquities. This is exactly what Christ did. All of this description written 750 years before Jesus ever came. His entire, the heart of what he came to do was all described in advance. And it's very important because this is a way that God pre-authenticated Christ. So that when he died for sin, people couldn't say, oh, they just made this up. No, it was already written. And you know, we literally have copies of this particular passage in Isaiah, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, that predate Christ by hundreds of years. So no one can say, well, the Christians might have, you know, filched that in there to make it look like they, you know, had the whole thing covered ahead of time. That's absolutely not even possible. A remarkable authentication of Jesus Christ, that God was planning to do this all along. Well, the Ethiopian eunuch, they traveled along the road. He was believing this right as he heard it. He knew that it was true. And the eunuch said, look, there's some water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And so he gave orders to stop the chariot, and both Philip and the eunuch went down to the water, and Philip baptized him. This guy met Christ that day. So, the first Gentile convert. This is the first recorded conversion of somebody who's not Jewish or Samaritan, half Jewish. This guy's totally Gentile. Turns out he's a black African. That's interesting. Particularly when people today think of Christianity as a white man's religion, which she does not. You know, Christ, of course, was a person of color. All of them, even the Jews, none of these would have all been people of color. Not like modern Jews who have lived in Europe for a couple thousand years. There were no white people in this part of the world at that time. Okay, so the whole thing has nothing to do with being white. This interview, too, may have been more influential than we think. When explorers went into Ethiopia in modern times, they found a large, thriving Christian community up in the highlands of Ethiopia, in the high plateau there. Nobody really knows how it started, but it's clearly very ancient. Some have argued that it started in late Roman times or early Byzantine times. Others feel that it goes all the way back to the time of the apostolic period and may have been started by this guy. It's entirely possible that this Ethiopian eunuch took the gospel back to his own land. Many people started to believe in Christ there, and over centuries, who knows how many thousands may have been affected by this meeting out on the road with the Ethiopian eunuch. What are we saying about this whole study today? We're saying at the heart of it that cross-cultural unity, where people from all different cultures, ethnicities, and so forth can all come together and have a true and deep unity, which is not possible in this world. We don't see that in this world. But under Christ, we see it, we need to see it, we do see it, and this is one of the most powerful statements to the world, that the world should listen up and see the reality of Jesus Christ. And it's just a shame that this hasn't been lived out more by the so-called Christian church. As an example for what can be seen here, I brought along a clip of sharing by this guy who's part of our church here, a black man raised in a very oppressed and poverty-stricken government housing development in inner city Columbus called Windsor Terrace. This guy was a gang leader.
This guy beat and shot at people. He was imprisoned on 3 different occasions for armed robbery and drug trafficking. Very tough, very, very much a man of the streets. And he met Christ. And what a transformation has happened. And, well, I'll let him explain it to you. His name's James Brown.
In the Windsor Terrace housing project, about a couple blocks away from here, and it was predominantly black community. We were kind of trained, about what to think about whites. I'll never forget in elementary school, my mother drilled us about, whites coming to the door and not answering questions. She told us that it may be a social worker, that could take our welfare check from us, or it might be a bill collector. Role models we had in the community were pimps and players and dope dealers. These guys, they drove, but you see them come down the street with these nice cars and, quite naturally, they were role models you could put your hands on. My sister that led me to Christ, when I got out of prison, I got paroled to her house. And we started a little Bible study in her house. We immediately started witnessing in the community. It was, at that time, the community was really a drug haven. It was like Windsor Terrace was one of the toughest areas. They had shot police and a lot of young guys were getting killed. And we started witnessing and we started getting a gathering in the Bible study. But I just started seeing the guys on my age group were really getting killed and shot a lot. And I started praying. And I used to walk around the community, and just pray every day, just walk and pray. And I felt like God would awaken some of the black churches and come into the inner city and give me a hand, with witnessing that all these people that were really on drugs and selling drugs and, and I waited and waited and waited. And that's when these 2 white guys showed up. And, to my surprise, they were interested in starting a ministry somewhere among the poor in the inner city. And they asked me, did I have any ideas where they could start a ministry at? This was Dennis McCallum and Jim Swearingen. I said, these 2 white guys are crazy. And I said, I got a place y'all can start a ministry. And I took them right down to Windsor Terrace, which was really a tough place at the time. And they seemed to just be regular guys. It was like, oh yeah, okay, how you think we should start this? And I was like, wow, these guys are crazy. We had about 6 months of meetings to kind of organize what we wanted to do. And then they brung a whole lot of white people down in South London in the projects. All the trust issues I had growing up, like I said, I had been shaped to think that white people, they were either an authority figures or really had the power to take something away from me. So going back to that, all these whites come down, I was intimidated. And the first thing that happened is those trust issues started to come up. I had to, really deal with a deep sense of insecurity. I began to really have some marital problems and was actually unfaithful to my wife right in the midst of the ministry, and had to leave after 2 years. Left and went home and got counseling, and went through a lot of brokenness and stuff like that. And then, basically left Jim out. I mean, when I was going through this, I never did really allow him to really be a part of my, healing or, what I was going through. After about 3 years, I came back. Things worked out and, God opened the door and I came back down to Urban Concern and started working again. And I think one of the things that was really a highlight in our relationship was getting a letter from him after being back about 6 months. He wrote me a letter and telling me that he how he loved me and how he was glad God sent us back together. And even though I had failed in the ministry and really actually lied to him about some issues that were going on in my life that I wouldn't be honest with him, that he was willing to trust me again. And that was the whole thing. I never trusted any whites. Now this white guy, after lying to him And, after really like just, kind of like cutting out on him in the ministry and just falling and just leaving and not really saying too much to him and, coming back, he was willing to trust me again to take my position in the ministry. And, you can't imagine, how that broke up this thing inside of me about not trusting whites. That was, life-changing for me and my racism. I think was just as severe as anybody else's, any white person's. I was racist too, and the only thing I think that really like gave me the ability to really break through that barrier is to personally understand the love of God, see blacks and whites, saying the power of the gospel can break racism in America is one of the most powerful signs that the gospel is alive and real, is that it can go across cultures and break the barriers of racism. That's the thing, and that's the thing that challenges me. I mean, it's easy to do church work and to witness and all that kind of stuff like that, but to go across culture and build relationships with brothers and sisters of a different race and a different color, takes, the power of the Holy Spirit at work in your life.
A wonderful guy. You can learn a lot from a guy like that. And, the ministry that he's described, this is the reason why, for instance, we make such a commitment to a ministry like Urban Concern. We dropped $500,000 on this ministry last year out of this group. I know that hundreds of you here have gone and spent your time working with disadvantaged youth through this ministry, the after-school program, the all-day school that we have, the housing project, and everything else to try and follow these and to see hundreds of inner-city kids followed through right from early childhood to adulthood, tutored, cared for, and the relationships built, the fellowships now increasingly growing in strength with their own indigenous leaders, working together with our people. That's a testimony that says something to the world. I have to agree with James completely on that. Cultural containment is not a condition that happens to a group of Christians like mildew on your newspaper. This is not something that just comes to us. It's the direct result of sins, of omission and commission. It isn't enough for us to just say, well, I don't object if other racial groups and class entities and so forth want to come and join us in our church. It's not enough. The burden is on us to get outside of our container and to reach out to them. Jesus says, go therefore into all the world, and lo, I'll be with you. You go. Don't wait for them to come. And Ralph Winter likes to point out, folks, if we don't go, then there ain't no low. That is the will of God, is for us to get outside of our little comfort zone and our little ethnic pocket and class and pocket and to extend ourselves, expend ourselves for the sake of people in other cultures. And this is something that churches have a lot of trouble doing, because churches will say, well, we're just so busy. We're reaching out to our own group here. It's like, we're busy, man. The problem is, we'll never reach a point where the work with our own culture is finished. Now we'll say, oh, now we're ready to go to the other cultures. That's never going to happen. And that's why the commitment to cross-cultural mission has to be part of our faithful living from the beginning. That's the biblical way. Racism has no place in the Christian church, even though it's here. It has no place here. This has to be fought and resisted. Ourselves. We have to come under the scrutiny of the Word of God. Brothers and sisters, when they're expressing racist sentiments, should be admonished in the name of Christ to repent, to change their hearts on that subject, and to come back to God's point of view. And we should also resist containment based on other cultural differences. A couple nights ago, I spent the evening down at a hardcore, so-called hardcore punk
rock show. This is the most extreme type of punk music. And you saw a group of people there, many of whom, if they sat next to you today, you'd be frightened to have that person sit next to you. I mean, they were scary looking and everything. And you just realized, you know, if the church in America today is never going to reach this group of people, never. And particularly if they sit in their church. Anyone that wants to reach this group of people and explain to them God's ways is going to have to extend themselves incredibly to get outside of their thing and into this cultural subgrouping. It ain't going to be easy. It's cross-cultural ministry. We need to do that. We need to be supporting that type of work, whatever the divisions happen to be. And that's really the message of Acts chapter 8. So we'll draw the line there for this week. Thank you. Next week we'll read on in Acts and learn how God, who lost his one radical in Stephen, decided to go pick for himself another radical. It's a pretty interesting story in its own right. I hope you come out and study that with us. Now, if you have a comment or a question, raise your hand and we'll bring up a mic so we can hear you.
Just a comment. I find it interesting that the United Nations at the end of World War II decided to determine what constituted race. And they spent 40 years and $40 million, and basically it took DNA before they could figure it out. They have concluded, no such thing as race. There are cultural differences, but we are all one race.
Well, I mean, it's clear that we're all humans, and God, you know, the superficial differences are, they're superficial. Yes.
Over the last 5 years, I've befriended a woman, a Hindu woman, who's studying at Ohio State. And we've tried to cross some cultural barriers in our relationship. But one of the problems, I guess, when I try to share my faith with her is that she recognizes Christianity as a Western, a trapping of the Western world. And that she believes she would have to commit cultural suicide in order to adopt Christianity for herself. How would you answer someone like that?
Well, one of the things we're going to learn in the book of Acts is that Christ is not a matter of a particular culture at all. Truly, it's a universal faith, and that he wants to be his message adapted to every culture. Today, to say that Christianity is a Western religion couldn't be further from the truth. The overwhelming majority of Christians are in the developing world and are people of color. And by far, 90% of the growth of Christianity in the world today is happening in Asia and South America and Africa. That's where the action is. In the West, Christianity is in decline. In the European and American, you know, modernized West. So it certainly is not a stereo. There was a time when Christianity was culturally contained in Western European culture, a gross sin of omission and commission by the church at that time, where they had completely ignored all of this teaching that we're going over today and much more beside. But those days are long behind us now. Clearly, though, I think on another aspect of what you brought up, to see someone from India saying, well, I have to commit cultural suicide to be a Christian, we may well feel that way in our own country as well, because, you know, we may be expected to toe the line in certain jingoistic or patriotic acceptance of everything that the U.S. does, even though, biblically, as Christians, we may be called upon to speak a word of prophetic judgment against some of the things that our country does and has done. Now, I'm not one of the anti-Americans that you see around today. I really enjoy America. I think it's you know, one of the best. I'm really glad to be here instead of somewhere else. And yet, sometimes we will be expected then as Americans to have a loyalty to America such that, you know, it's our side right or wrong, that we would not question
American policy, which has often been very self-serving and exploitative. Who today can truly argue that the Mexican-American War was a just war? That it was not pure self-serving land grab? I mean, they even knew this at the time. Many Americans were appalled that they were going in and going to war with Mexico. And the sorry thing when you study things like that is that a lot of this was backed up religiously. A lot of it was backed up under the notion of manifest destiny, they called it, which was destiny, that is, God's will, manifest, meaning that it's like obvious that we should own all the land between here and the Pacific. Now, there were some other people already there who thought it was their land. It wasn't quite as manifest to them, but you know, to us, it was all manifest. So, you know, we wiped them out if they got in the way. It's a savage history. It's very, very evil in many respects. So, again, it's easy to feel if you're going to be a radical biblical Christian, and we have to speak up then for what God says and not just what my country thinks, we're on the same ground that people from every country are under, which is that there's some things about my culture that aren't right and need to be changed. And so I think we're all alike in that regard. I really should take some more questions, and yet I've been so long-winded, we're kind of out of time. I think we better release people. Why don't we pray together for a little while? Lord God, what an awesome challenge you've laid before us today, Lord, and a confrontation of where our own hearts are at. And God, I pray that we can really start making more and more progress at becoming a body of Christ where we really care about people other than ourselves, where we get outside of our cultural containment, Lord, and are effectively bringing your love to other cultures. And we would love to see so much more of this, and we pray for that today. We really want to be those who don't just sit around reading about this and thinking about it, but people who live it. And we know that your love is dynamic and you don't want us just to sit around and enjoy it for ourselves, God, but to take it out. And we pray by your grace and power, Lord, that the Holy Spirit will empower us more and more to take the initiative and to be those kind of people like James Brown. We pray for it in Christ's name. Amen.